Good morning, everybody. Thanks for being here, especially our guest that I notice. I want you to know that I am filling in for Ryan, who's our regular preacher. Just want to lay that out front. This morning, we're going to talk about this movement, or maybe this term that's called deconstruction. It's a word that's been popping up more and more in circles around us, and more in different platforms over the past decade. It's an algorithm that you can find yourself in on TikTok, for those who know what that is. It's a popular hashtag on Instagram. There's tons of podcasts and audio shows and websites that are titled after and dedicated to this concept called deconstruction. And so what is deconstruction in theological terms? Is it something that we as Christians should fear, or is it something that we as Christians should embrace? My suggestion is that it's going to depend on where we approach this thing called deconstruction from and what we approach it for. As you might be aware, deconstruction has a variety of meanings, and it can be used in a lot of different contexts. You might use the term to describe the process of just taking something apart, of disassembling something. I've been trying to work on a bike that Brother Randy gave me a while back. I'm just sort of ride a little smoother, and I've been deconstructing that bike quite a few times here recently. Some people use the term in order to apply the culture that they've grown up around and grown up in to the Bible and take the Bible apart. You can look at the things that you value maybe in your church culture or maybe in your society culture or pop culture and elevate those things and diminish the Bible until you take the Bible apart. But you can also approach it from the opposite end of the spectrum, which is what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time this morning. And it's allowing the Bible to be the lens through which we measure our culture, and then we contemplate through the Bible what in our culture, church culture, popular culture, societal culture, what needs to maybe be broken down, and what would be useful if we maybe broke it down. So I'm going to call this biblical deconstruction. And what I don't mean is that we're going to deconstruct the Bible. Hopefully we all can agree that that would be a terrible idea, but we're going to talk about deconstruction, our culture in a biblical way, biblical deconstruction. So even biblical deconstruction can serve different purposes, which we're going to see in the scripture. It can be used to develop a better understanding of God, or it can be used to undermine God's word. And this morning, we're talking about a process meant to help us understand God so that we can better become like Jesus. So a story. Before Kai was born, Lauren and I wanted to remodel our nursery, the room that he's going to grow up in. And thanks to the help and the knowledge of my father, it was a very fun and a very educational experience. And the quickest and the most fun part of that entire process of the remodel was the deconstruction. You know, it didn't take us long to scrape all the popcorn ceiling off of the ceiling and tear the bad drywall tape down. I'll never forget this look my dad gave me the first day we began this project. He was wearing these really goofy safety glasses, these clear-looking glasses that kind of resembled goggles. And he holds his breath, pinches his nose, and starts scraping off this popcorn ceiling. Just like showering himself with it. We were laughing. It was fun. We had a great time. It didn't take long at all for us to deconstruct. But there was a huge gap in the joint of our ceiling. There was dust everywhere. It was just a huge mess. And it was completely and totally in a worse state than before we even began the process. So the next day was when our real work began. And the easiest part of remodeling that room was behind us. We had to start reconstruction. Reconstruction took much more deliberate attention and action. And to really get everything done neatly and tight, sometimes we had to take multiple attempts. We would put everything together. We'd step back and see what did and didn't line up. We might have to take it back apart, tweak a few things, change a few things, replace a few things, put it back together, take a step back. You know, and over, sometimes we had to do that process. The worst thing that we could have done is just the deconstruction phase. All we would have been accomplishing is demolition. We would have had this room that was in a worse state than when we initially began. I've talked to Ben about this quite a bit recently. He's been kind of helping me work through this, and I want to share some thoughts that he gave to me. He said the end of that deconstruction would have not been an appropriate place for me and my dad to stop working. It was part of the path. It was part of the transformation and maturity process of that room. But to say that our work was completed after deconstruction would have left our home and the place that we went to raise our son in a state of chaos that needed repair. We had to bring back some order to our lives and to the order and to the life of our son. As I look back, what made that whole process fun and doable was the help that I got from my dad, my father. With our faith or with our house, when we have someone to help us deconstruct the areas that need rebuilding, it makes it so much more enjoyable. Then once we begin reconstructing those areas we tore down, we have someone that can help us put it back in an appropriate way. It's incredibly helpful to work with others on a project of deconstruction and reconstruction, whether it's working on an area of our house or working on improving our relationship with God. To properly remodel that room, there were only certain aspects that needed true deconstruction. We didn't tear down the entire room down to the studs. Some areas just needed a small amount of touch-up. To restore the roof, we didn't dismantle down to the rafters and break through the roof just to repair the issues with the ceiling. It takes a lot of study and communication and examination. It takes prayer and faith and meditation. It takes humility. It takes all these things as we compare the blueprint of God's image or of our room to the blueprint of our image and what needs to be repaired. It isn't something we approach with reckless abandon. With each contemplation of an area we're going to attempt to improve, we should be concerned with our safety, with the consequences, with the risks, and especially with our limitations. Now, my dad cares about me. He truly, truly cares about me and wants the best for me and even for that little room. I mean, he offered his advice, he offered his help, he offered his time, he offered himself. And I'm so thankful because he wasn't going to let me do just this half-hearted job with that room. There were multiple times that, you know, I thought I would have been satisfied with a particular area of the room that we had been working on. And he'd even ask me, you know, he'd say, "How do you think that looks?" And usually I would say, "It looks great. You know, I'm ready to just move on to the next task." But he'd always stop and he would look and he would reassess. He might give it a day or two, but we'd always go back and try to do it correctly. He wouldn't allow us to rework this room and do it half-heartedly and just leave more flaws with this prettier yet deceptive facade. If we're going to remodel the room, we got to do it the right way. The last thing Ben shared with me that really impacted me was, think through the narrative of the Bible. How many times does sin creep into God's creation, which is God's temple, God's dwelling place, his house, whether it's with the people or with his land or with the host of heaven? Each time there came a point where God would decreate what he had made and recreate something better in its place. Think of Eden. Think of the flood. Think of Jerusalem. Think of the resurrected body of Christ. The plan of salvation has always been a constant plan, a constant pattern of decreating, leading to an ultimate, final, perfect recreation, new creation. It's the only way forward. In terms of the Creator God, he created, sometimes decreated, and will ultimately recreate. And so what we, I think, as Christians, modeling the image of God, maybe sometimes after we've created or constructed, it might be appropriate sometimes to deconstruct so we can reconstruct something more appropriate. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. God even details some of how he will help us rebuild as we enter into a reconstruction project with our Heavenly Father. We have to know that he cares for us, that he wants the best for us, and that our Father wants to go all the way with us on this type of project. He will stick with us through it and will be our helper to the very end. God wants to help in those areas where we have struggles, where we have doubts, where we need repair, but we have to communicate with our Father about these things. He's devoted himself and given all of himself to help some of the unbelief of believers. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 12. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your finger, and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually. He will satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins, they will be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. So whether you fear deconstruction or embrace deconstruction of your theology, or your room for that matter, I think it's going to depend on what you find value in, you know, what you purpose this process for, the practices that you use as you begin this process, and then also the hopes and desires you have for the end of this process. It's going to depend on our goal to transform and to mature into Jesus Christ, the rebuilding, the reconstruction half of the process. Well, if we're totally honest, it's more like 9/10 of the process. 1/10 is deconstruction. 9/10 is probably rebuilding. So are you going to approach deconstruction in order to grow closer to God and grow closer to each other, to go stronger in your relation with God and with each other as we grow in Christ? If we approach something called deconstruction like this, I think it's going to be something that we should embrace. It's not concerned with demolition or deconversion. It's focused on building something better. It's focused on restoration, on revival, on renewal. But opposed to that approach of growing closer and stronger, we must ask if we're approaching deconstruction to just separate ourselves from this other group and their ideas, to dismiss somebody else's idea, to argue and prove ourselves and our ideas right, to take this exalted seat of knowledge and superiority. This approach to deconstruction should be feared and avoided. There's no consideration even given to improvement. And with this approach, our eyes and ears aren't even looking or listening to improve, just trying to tear apart and tear down. But it seems to me that all of us are engaging in some sort of deconstruction. Some of us are deconstructing and rebuilding ourselves through humility every day. We live in this perpetual possibility, actually probably probability, that we don't have everything figured out perfectly. We're open to a new and better biblical understanding of Jesus because we know some things that we've heard and learned over the years don't sit right with our experiences and our incomplete understanding of who God is. Some of us might be deconstructing others just to exalt ourselves because it doesn't sit right with us that someone else is improving and growing and trying to better understand. These are those who just think we have it all figured out. We have all the answers. There's no need to deconstruct ourselves. We'd rather just deconstruct everyone else and their ideas because they don't align with my perfect understanding. If I had to summarize biblical deconstruction, I'd say it's a habit of honest analysis of our biblical beliefs and assessing whether those biblical beliefs are true and helpful to those around us or they are false and they hurt those around us. It really involves examining and assessing our thinking and our behavior and analyzing whether this is something that we live out. Now, I've grown up finding value and purpose and benefit in the practice of diet and exercise. It's something I find hope and desire in because I truly believe it transforms a person. Physically, mentally, emotionally, I believe that it changes people. It's one thing for me to say I believe it, but it's something totally different if I act like I believe that. I can say I believe diet and exercise are important to human performance. But do I really believe that statement if I neglect those things in my life? But I honestly believe that's important if I never practiced it. But on the other hand, if you never heard me say I believe diet and exercise to be important to human performance, but you just watched me day after day live out my life through the belief that I believe that it's important to human performance, you just watched me run and exercise and ride my bike every day, I think you would still know that I believe that to be true, even though you never heard me say those words. It's a value, a purpose, a practice, a hope and desire that transforms me as I live out my belief and diet and exercise. So we must ask ourselves, are our beliefs transforming us? The beliefs that we declare, the beliefs that we embody, are they changing us? Are they transforming us into a more appropriate and consistent image with the Jesus that Matt presented to us a few minutes ago? I've gone through this process as a group we've gone through this process as a group on several occasions. And the first that comes to my mind was our traditionally held belief that the Holy Spirit does not indwell God's believers. How many people have come to believe that biblically God has told us that His Spirit does in fact indwell us? Amen. Not to perform miracles, but absolutely to perform a process of sanctification. How about the traditionally held belief, as our brother Daniel prayed, that God is ultimately judge? Of course, God is judge, but there's an ultimate way God wants to relate to us, and it's as our Father. How about the traditionally held belief that there is a Father, a Son, and a Spirit, but those three persons of God couldn't possibly be one and the same? But hopefully we're coming to a different conclusion as our triunity study closes today. Here's another. How many people have been led to believe that there isn't a lot of value in the study of the Old Testament? Hopefully we've been so dramatically changed on this one that it's hard to reflect back. But have you heard that the Old Testament, have you heard the Old Testament be diminished and somewhat ignored because of a lack of value for those Old Testament scriptures? What about grace? Has anyone here been transformed and redeemed after coming to a better biblical understanding of what it means to be saved by grace? There's nothing we can do to merit our justification and sanctification and future glorification. There's no work that will result in us being saved. This is so that no man can boast. We can only boast in Jesus Christ because of the grace He offers. And then last one, how about the atonement? Who has had their ideas of atonement so drastically changed and improved and better biblically aligned that now it's impossible to think of the atonement and forget what Jesus was doing as He defeated sin by becoming sin on our behalf so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God? You know, these are just a few examples that Ryan has spent considerable time helping us to work through. Yes, Ryan clearly loves to build his own solid framework of these ideas, but more importantly, he's trying to give us the tools and to help us to be able to do the same thing. He's helping us better understand biblically how we can become more like Jesus, how we can think more like Jesus, how we can act more like Jesus, how we can look more like Jesus, and how we can love the world more like Jesus. Matthew 15. We're going to spend the rest of the time in Matthew. Matthew 15. These types of introspection are good and healthy as we try to better understand God and to better serve in the Spirit and to better conform to the image of Jesus. And Jesus encourages us to practice this behavior after all. Matthew 15, the first 9 verses. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of your elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat." And Jesus answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me, I'm going to give it to God. He need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Traditions aren't bad. Traditions are inevitable in the setting which we find ourselves this morning. But traditions are changeable. What's important is that we recognize them for what they really are. They're just traditions. Traditions can never go against the word of God and make it void. We can't allow the commandments of men to detract us from knowing God. The construction of man-made doctrines is not the word of God, and if it rubs against the word of God, that they must be deconstructed or reconstructed. There's a tendency, I think, of this sort of approach to sound vulnerable and unstable. If there's anything the first century church probably could be described as having the appearance of, it's vulnerability and instability, especially to the world. I mean, of course, those small homes and these private little rooms that the early Christians hid in as they met seemed very unstable. Those people seemed very, very vulnerable. But we know that they were drawing closer to God, that they were willing to give up security and stability that comes from man and from the world in order to serve God and to grow in his kingdom. And if we approach the ways and the works of God with open heart and with open mind, he will also guide us along by his Spirit. So think about how radical this is. I mean, this is a church of Christ after all. I mean, who is more intoxicated with their own traditions and their superior knowledge and approach to worshiping the God of the Bible, traditionally? I've heard this and seen this lived out. I mean, who does it better than us? Who is more righteous and elected than us? We will take the seat next to the Savior, and if you don't become a part of this congregation or this type of congregation, we'll show you where the door is. Thank God that we're not like those other men in those other churches across the streets, especially those tax collectors, because we're the righteous ones. How ridiculous is it to think that way? Because that is not at all the way of Christ. If we had any idea remotely close to that going on in our heads, that self-exalted, righteous sense based on the name of a sign in front of the building or the traditions of our generations past, just like those Pharisees and scribes, we are in a lot of trouble. That's something that needs to be deconstructed and rebuilt. There's one character who uses biblical deconstruction only to undermine and to demolish and to deconvert. And it's the snake in the garden. When he asks, did God really say? And he starts using God's teaching to manipulate just for manipulation's sake, just to tear down and tear apart God's good creation. He wasn't showing in any sort of truth the fulfillment of God's teaching. The serpent only wanted to undermine. Look at Matthew 5. Because Jesus approaches this very, very differently. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48. Six times in verses 21 through 48, Jesus is going to say, you've heard it said. Jesus isn't undermining like the serpent. Jesus isn't saying, did God really say? Jesus is saying, when he says, you've heard it said, what he's saying is, your tradition has really said. The Pharisees really said. The religious leaders really said. And then Jesus would go on to elaborate and give the true meaning and fulfillment of the law that the Pharisees, the tradition, was saying, and would give us true understanding. Your tradition really said you should not murder. And anyone who does is liable to judgment. And Jesus will go on to say the fulfillment of what God really is saying is that you need to change your heart so you won't get angry with your brother. Jesus said, your tradition really said you should not commit adultery. But Jesus says the fulfillment of what God really is saying is that changing your heart is important so you don't even look in lust. Your tradition really said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where in the Old Testament does God instruct us to hate our enemy? You're not going to find it, because he doesn't say that anywhere. Their leaders were wrong. If Jesus wanted to quote from the Old Testament, there's a particular phrase he would have used. And he did use when he would quote Scripture. He would say, it is written. Over and over and over in Matthew, Jesus would quote from the Scripture and say, it is written, for it is written, it has been written. But when he wants to talk about a passage that's been abused or used or taken out of context or even relaxed, he would say, you've heard it said. And the individuals who were saying that were their religious leaders. So what I hear Jesus saying to me when he's saying, your tradition really says this, are things like, the church of Christ is the one true church. All other churches have no hope. I mean, my tradition really taught me that. My tradition told me that the only way to be saved was to go to a church who believed that. Hopefully, if we do believe that, we aren't manipulating the word of God. Hopefully, we aren't claiming that God said something that he really didn't say or that he really didn't mean so that we can be in the right and true camp. Because that's a dangerous, unsafe, and risky structure to stand on. It should probably be reworked. The other time I hear Jesus saying, your tradition really said, concerns going to heaven when we die. The tradition that I've grown up in is somewhat disturbingly infatuated with this little blip on the timeline between dying and being resurrected. I mean, yes, I pray that all of us here go to be with the Father when this present life on earth is over. But even more importantly, I pray that he resurrects us to spend an eternity with him when our new lives in the new heaven and new earth have the opportunity to begin. Don't get me wrong, I love the church that I've grown up in, specifically the group of people I've been brought up with. I love that I've been blessed to grow here with you all. There's no other place that I would rather be. There's no other place that would have afforded me the necessary tools and the teachers to have this kind of an opportunity to grow. There's especially no other church, which I'm talking about the group of people, that I would feel able to get up here and share these convictions with. But I do want to clarify some things concerning religious leaders. There are very, very good religious leaders, and we're supposed to follow them. I can think of three off the top of my head. They are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're the religious leaders and directors that you and I need to follow. And any other religious leaders that we follow have to be living their lives following the life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Are our religious leaders living and leading in a way that exalts the God revealed on the cross who poured out the Spirit? We have four incredible leaders that I can't say a bad thing about. We're so blessed. We really are, as a family, we are blessed with the best leaders that I've ever followed. It's not because of anything any of them are in and of themselves. It's because they have the qualities, not the qualifications. They have the qualities that leaders are intended to possess, which ultimately to me means they're trying to be more like Jesus every day. They look and they pray and they meditate. And then they look and they pray and they meditate. Kind of like my dad in that room. They would look and pray and meditate. I mean, their lives are living embodiments that they believe that Jesus is the only way. And I don't know if any of them have ever explicitly told me that or communicated that to me. I just see them living that out. We're blessed with a teacher who is truly a teacher at heart. I don't think anything makes our teacher as excited as teaching this group about the ways and the works of God. Ryan wants us to question. He wants us to offer him and present him with our hard and challenging questions. And there's nothing that's off limits to run by him and to run through him. And do you know how hard that is to find in our tradition? He wants you to construct your own faith, and he wants to help you with that process. Reflecting back on the ways he's helped me and the ways he's helped us hopefully tear down bad ideas and maybe bad theology, but also the ways he's biblically helped us to build something better in their place. Just thinking about this over the last few days has been so beneficial. It really develops my appreciation for our brother Ryan when I consider the ways he's taught us. I mean, not only in his enthusiastic presentation, but more importantly that he's wholly and only committed to the Bible and God's revelation through his word. We're blessed, family. We have so many who devote themselves to the word of God every day. Amen. Daily looking to see if the things said around them are so. I mean, we have a tribe of noble Bereans who would love to work on your renovation project alongside you. I encourage you to receive their help and to ask for their expertise. Don't just parrot your belief because brother so-and-so said it many, many moons ago. That's the error and the trap that the Pharisees always seem to find themselves in. They didn't look to the word of God. They looked to the commentary of their tradition, which had been leading them astray for hundreds of years. And in one more word of clarification as I close, just in case you need it, you can prepare because we're about to sing the invitation song. I'm not against people. Even maybe the brothers and sisters that I don't think have done a perfect job rightly dividing and presenting the word of truth. And you shouldn't be against them either. And you maybe, and I would understand if you feel that way about me this morning. We're for each other. We want to build each other up. I want to be built up. I want all people to be built up. And I want the strongholds that the world has produced, which sometimes come in the form of tradition, according to Matthew 15, I want those strongholds to be deconstructed. And I want us to reconstruct our minds so that they might be renewed according to the image of Jesus. The most important thing is that your Father wants this for you too. Amen. Our Heavenly Father wants you to approach him for his help with your project. He wants to extend himself maybe even overextend himself for you. There's no hesitation in communicating with your father about the things in your house project. Things that don't sit well with you, things that maybe need redone. He notices those things, and he wants to help you fix those issues. Trust that your Father in heaven will stay committed and faithful in helping you complete this project. He loves you, and he cares for you. Trust your Father with the process. He knows what he's doing. I'm going to leave you with a verse from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 8. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 8 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to or against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy these strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete." Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord has given us for building each other up, not destroying each other, I will not be ashamed. If we can help you begin or continue or restart this process, which I think has been nothing but beneficial to me in my life and my walk with God, we would love to do that as we stand and as we sing.
I am